Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
To the 18th chapter of John, which is our study for this evening. We have to recall that for the past five chapters, we have been seeing Jesus and His little band of apostles, at first 12 in number and now reduced to the 11. We hear Him prophesying of the things that were going to take place concerning Him. We hear Him speaking and citing the fulfillment of prophecies that He had accomplished and was about to continue to accomplish. We have taken note of certain promises that He had given to the apostles, particularly the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them to guide them, to lead them, to inform them, that they might reveal the will of God by His authority. He has taught them lessons, many of which He had taught them in times past, but He was reviewing with them. He exemplified, demonstrated some of the lessons that He wanted them to hear and understand. And last week in the 17th chapter, we took note of the prayer of Christ, how facing that which was before Him, He prayed for Himself, and then He prayed for His apostles especially. And then He prayed a prayer that would even include those of us here tonight, for all of those who would believe on Him through their word. And now at the 18th chapter, this group of men will leave the upper room where they had been observing the Passover, where Christ had instituted the Lord's Supper, where all of these things I just enumerated had transpired. And they make their way out of that place across the brook Cedron or Kidron to a garden. And we know from other accounts that it is the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where He and His apostles had often gone. Very familiar place for them, and one that Judas also knew that he had often gone. And we learn in other records of the life of Christ that Judas at this time now had left the company of the apostles. He had previously conspired with the enemies of Christ to identify Him and to betray Him. And now time comes for him to accomplish that, and Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, that too mentioned in other accounts, leads out a band of men that were going to seize Christ, and they come to Him in the darkness with their lanterns and with their torches and with their weapons. And this within itself is a marvel. Why did they have to seize Him in such a fashion? Why was such a great outpouring and showing of power, physical power, had they come to seize this lowly Nazarene? They had had access to Him in the temple and in the streets and His teaching all along, but they chose this particular manner to seize Him, which shows the cruel nature of those who were opponents of Christ. And then we marvel, too, that when they got there, Christ steps forward and He said, "Whom seek ye?" Well, they responded, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus just said, "I am He." Now, they had found the one whom they had come to seize. But rather than seizing Him, and this shows somewhat their awe of Him, how they were really fearful of Him. This may account for the fact that they came at night and with their weapons. When He said, "I am He," rather than taking Him, they fell back from Him. Just the very opposite reaction that you might at first expect, isn't it? But then again, He asked, "Whom seek ye?" They again told Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "Well, I told you, I'm whom you're looking for. I am He." And then He asked, "Let these others go their way." Christ, even in His most trying hour, had His interest on His people rather than on Himself. Now that's a wonderful trait and characteristic of our Lord. that I would say all of us would vastly improve our own character, would we not, if we had that same disposition, more concern for the other rather than for ourselves. And he asked that the others not be seized, that they would be allowed to go. But of course, this was, as the Lord had already said, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And of course, that was the exception of Judas, but he had already taken note back in the earlier chapter about Judas, and of those that were left, of the 11, he did not lose any of those. In verse 10 and 11, we see the beginning of the scenario that involves the denying of Christ by the Apostle Peter. Peter in the Bible is always presented to us, it seems like, as a rather impetuous person. And I don't mean to imply by that thoughtless. But he was very aggressive. He was quick to respond. Not always, maybe having given proper consideration to his initial response, but the sincerity and of Peter at this particular hour in his life could hardly be questioned. And I called your attention to the time that Christ had told them that they would all forsake him, and he said that he would not. If everybody else did, he still would not. He would die before he would forsake the Lord. And that's when the Lord told him that he would deny him before the cock crew. And Peter, of course, didn't believe that would ever happen. But he was not as strong as he thought he might have been. He was more vulnerable than he realized. It reminds us of a statement, doesn't it, of the Apostle Paul. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. That's a good word of warning to all of us. But Peter, when they came forward to seize Christ, he grabbed his sword and he swung it at the high priest, the servant of the high priest, and he cut off his right ear. I really doubt that Peter was such a swordsman that he cut off what he was aiming to do. Brother Foy Wallace used to say, and of course, I think it's probably very true that he was aiming for his head and just missed. But nonetheless, he did inflict this injury upon him. And in other accounts, we read about how that Christ restored the ear of this man. And this man's name was Malchus. And Jesus told Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And hear the word cup. It's used in a figurative sense. It has reference to the suffering that he was going to have to endure, the humiliation and the physical agony, as well as the emotional trauma that he was about to have imposed upon him. This was referred to as drinking of the cup. And he simply affirms that he would drink the cup. Now later on, he in another account, he prayed that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But it wasn't possible for Christ to set aside that cup of suffering and still accomplish the purpose for which he had come. And it was in that context that Christ said, thy will be done and not mine. But this was the first act of Peter. He was told to put up his sword. Another account says, put up the sword into its place. There is a place for the sword. And in Romans chapter 13, we learn that the civil government has the power of the sword, an instrument of death. But that was not the place for the sword at this particular hour. Verse 12 says, then the band and the captain, the officers of the Jews, took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Now, as we go through reading these verses, we're going to see that Christ was first carried to a man named Annas. Annas had formerly been the high priest. The Roman authorities had taken Annas out of that place of power and influence, and had put in his stead the man named Caiaphas, who happened to be Annas' son-in-law. And we're going to see that they first went and got the sanction of Annas, who obviously had a tremendous influence with the people. And they took him from Annas before Caiaphas. And before Caiaphas, he was condemned to die, and then they had to take him before Caiaphas again, because the first time they took him before Caiaphas, and the first time they condemned him to death, it was still in the darkness of night. And it was against Jewish law to condemn a person to death in the darkness of night. And they were very much concerned that they condemn an innocent man legally. And that was their emphasis. It didn't matter to them that Christ did not deserve death, but they wanted to be sure to impose the sentence of death on Christ legally. So they first take him here to Annas. Later on, they take him to Caiaphas. Then we'll see that they confirm his condemnation at daylight. And then after that, they take him before the Roman authorities. First Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate, and then to the cross. But that's getting a little bit ahead of the account. But he first led him away to Annas. Now, he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And with reference to Caiaphas, Caiaphas was the man that we read about in chapter 11 when the people came to him and they wondered, Christ was performing these miracles, multitudes were following after him, he was really making an impact upon the people, and they were wondering, what are we going to do about him? And this was the man that had suggested, why, we know what to do. Every year, we release a man, and every year, we execute a man. And so his design was, we will execute him. And so Caiaphas already had it determined, some way or another, they were going to manipulate affairs, that Christ would be the one that would be put to death, and in that fashion they hoped to get rid of Jesus. Well, verse 15 tells us about Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And we are told by those who study styles of writing, and those who have particularly studied the style of writing of people of the Orient and the Far East and the Middle East, and this was in that area, when they were referring to themselves, would not use their own names as much as just descriptive terms. And so we would believe that John was the other disciple that was in the company with Peter who followed Christ. And other accounts says he followed him afar off. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and we read earlier how John was an acquaintance with this man Caiaphas, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Now watch. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. Now what is it that Christ had said Peter would do? What is it that Peter was so sure he would never do? I will die before I will deny you. And yet we see that he does deny even the knowledge of the Christ. And I think, friend, in the next verse we can see why he fell victim to this. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Why, you've doubtless heard many times how that Peter warmed himself by the fires of the enemy. Why was it that Peter was so vulnerable at this time? How was it that the devil could take advantage of him? Peter left himself wide open, if you please, trying to appear to take a stance of neutrality concerning Christ. And here he was consorting with the enemy. You couldn't tell the difference at this stage between Peter and those that wanted him killed. Peter had allowed himself to be in this midst of people now that wanted to dispose of his Lord, and he tried to assume a stance of neutrality rather than standing up, speaking out for his own safety. And indeed, he was in danger. There's no question about that. But in that kind of pressure, this otherwise great man, let us take note, let us take warning, this otherwise strong person, being in the company of the wrong people, under the pressure of the wrong people, did that which he never thought he would ever do. And that was to deny his Lord. Brethren, I think one of the lessons, to be sure, that you and I can learn, we need to be careful about our associates. Paul has warned evil companions corrupt good morals. When we're in the midst of those who are loyal and faithful and strong to the Lord, it's far easier, isn't it, to do that which is right. But I think we will all recognize that when we're in the company of those who don't care anything about right and wrong, we might be more inclined and pressured to sort of ease up, compromise, back off, and even participate in the evil things that they would have us to do. We need to be careful about warming ourselves by the enemy's fire. Well, the scene shifts at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. Now why did they ask Christ? Why did he ask Christ? Now you tell me about your disciples. Tell me about your doctrine. He already knew about Christ. Why did he ask? He already knew about his disciples. Why did he ask? This man here was on what we would call a fishing expedition. He was looking for something whereof he could justify and legitimize an accusation against Christ. They didn't have anything on Christ except their hatred. They were motivated by their contempt of him, by his exposure of their sins, of his teaching the will of God. Of course, they hated his claim that he was the Son of God, but they really didn't have anything on him to accuse him. And they were, even at this moment, after already having agreed to seize him, already having agreed to try him, already bringing him here into the council, they were still looking for something with which to make accusation. And said Christ didn't accommodate them. He said, ask the people what I've taught. What I did out in the open. I didn't go around secretly. I haven't undermined anybody. I taught it where everybody could know. Ask them. Well, that didn't set well with one of the officers. He obviously thought that Jesus was being defiant and arrogant toward this high priest, and he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand and said, askest thou the high priest so? I want you to think about this soldier, this officer. How would you like to stand before God in judgment, having been that man that had taken upon yourself, himself, to slap the Lord? Now, maybe we would like to think, maybe later on, with all the evidence, this man was convinced and converted to Christ and forgiven of even this deed. But what a deed of disaster for his soul that he certainly commits at this point. He lifts his hand to physically abuse the Christ. And Christ responded, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Well, that put the ball back in their court. If what I've said is something wrong, if it's not true, why, tell me what it is. But since I have spoken what is true, why are you treating me in this fashion? Now, verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, you see, he went from Annas, and then he went to Caiaphas. And in this particular instance before Caiaphas is where, according to other accounts, and when I say other accounts, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other accounts tell of the things that transpired, that where he was condemned. But verse 25 goes back to Simon Peter. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again. Three times, as Jesus had said, Peter denied even having any association or relationship with Christ. He said, You'll do that before the cock crow. And when he had finished denying him the third time, the cock crew. Other accounts tell us that Jesus just looked at Peter. He didn't say a word. He just looked at him. What a look that must have been. You know, sometimes you can convey a real powerful message just by a look. Those of you who are fathers and mothers, you know how to do that. Sometimes you have to do that, don't you? Don't you ever remember being the recipient of that look? I can remember more than one time, mother or daddy, they didn't have to say, nor did they say a word at me, to me. They just turned their head and looked right straight at me, and I just wished the whole earth and the ground and everything else just opened up and I could disappear. That was the most convicting look. Jesus just looked at Peter. Thanks be to God, Peter had a very sensitive conscience even yet. Weakness had just been demonstrated, yes, but still very sincere. A marvelous conscience, the Scripture says in other places, he went out and wept bitterly. Oh, he was so sorry for what he did. And he showed later on how sorry he was because of the good life and the things that he did. He was the man that preached the gospel sermon on Pentecost. He was the man that took the gospel to the household of Cornelius. He was the man that had raised Dorcas from the dead. He did so many things later on. He was the man that stood before the Jewish council and defied them. And he said, we must obey God rather than men. Yes, he was certainly grieving at this time because of what he did, and his penitence was obviously sincere, and because it manifested itself in the way that he lived afterward. That's the way you can tell whether a person is genuine and sincere in their coming to Christ. How do they behave themselves afterward? Well, that's what Peter did. But then we read they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment. Now that's the Roman hall of judgment. Again, even though it's repetitious, let me say to you quickly, he went from Annas to Caiaphas. Annas gave his approval to seize him. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they approved his death. It was in the darkness. They later met in the sunlight to confirm and to ratify their condemnation. Now they took him to the Roman authorities, and we'll see why in just a verse or two. They led Caiaphas into the judgment hall. It was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, to go into the judgment hall of the Gentiles would have made them ceremoniously unclean for partaking of the Passover. And so they wanted to be sure that they were clean. And so they wouldn't go into the judgment hall with this innocent man that they had condemned. Such inconsistency and hypocrisy we seldom see demonstrated in the annals of man's history. But nonetheless, they didn't go in, and they had Pilate to come out. Pilate went out to them and said, What accusation bring you against this man? I want you to notice the arrogancy of these people. They said, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Well, the very fact that we brought him to you is proof enough. He deserves what we're asking for. The very fact that we've accused him and brought him, why, that's all you need to go ahead and condemn him. Pilate didn't buy that. Pilate sort of sent it back to him pretty fast. He said, Well, take ye him and judge him then according to your law. Then deal with it, he said. But the fact is, they couldn't deal with it. The reason they couldn't deal with it is because when the Romans occupied Palestine, though they allowed the Jews to have their own, what we would call today, their own local government, they placed limits on it. And one of the limitations was that anybody that was executed would have to be executed by the Romans, and of course with Roman approval. The Jews were not permitted to carry out the death sentence. Now the Jews would execute people by stoning. The Romans would execute people differently. They executed people by crucifixion. And it had been prophesied that the Lord would die on a tree, on a cross, wooden cross. He would not die like the Jews usually put people to death. So the fact that they had to take him to the Romans and to get the Roman approval and get the Romans to carry this out was in itself the fulfillment of another prophecy and another evidence that Jesus was the Christ that God had sent into the world. And they were carrying these things out. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, verse 33, called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. And what hast thou done? It was here that Jesus makes one of the best or more complete explanations of the nature of his kingdom than maybe he does anywhere else in all of his words. He said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. It's not a physical kingdom. We don't defend it and protect it by carnal warfare. If it was, why, you would have a real fight on your hands. But my kingdom is not like that. Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's not that kind of kingdom. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And those who are in his kingdom and those who fight his war, we do not fight a carnal, bloody, vicious warfare like kingdoms of the earth wage against one another. Ours is a spiritual warfare, seeking to capture the souls and the hearts and the minds and the lives of people who, to that point, are still being held captive by Satan. We want to deliver them, bring them into the kingdom of liberty and freedom from sin. And that's the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus said, Thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, has anybody ever asked you something or said something to you and you just turned and said, You said it. Well, yes, he's not saying, well, I know you said it, but he is saying, absolutely, you have really spoken the truth. Like this morning, I came in, I forgot who it was, said, Oh, this is a nice day. Isn't it? That's the way people down south talk. Isn't it? And I said, You said it. Well, he knew he said it. Well, what was I saying? That what he was saying was absolutely true. This is the way that Jesus answered in the affirmative. Thou sayest that I am a king. Furthermore, he said, To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Yes, I came to be king. I came to bring the truth. And those that believe the truth will believe that concerning me. And so he answers Pilate quite directly and explicitly here, doesn't he? About the nature of himself, about his mission, about his kingdom. Well, when Christ used the word truth, Pilate said, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now that was not the verdict that the Jews had come to get from Pilate. This king wasn't worth the king at this point. They had condemned him. They had to take him to Pilate, and in order to put him to death, Pilate had to condemn him. But they hadn't brought any accusations against him. They only said, why, the very fact that we brought him, that's enough. Just go ahead and condemn him. And when Pilate questioned him, he came back out with an answer that didn't please the Jews at all. He said, I don't find any fault in him at all. Several different times during these various trials of Jesus, it was affirmed that there was no fault in him, but that did not deter the Jews from seeking his death. Now, the book of John does not tell about an intervening trial that Jesus underwent. He first came, Annas, and two times before Caiaphas, now before Pilate. Then after Pilate, not really knowing what to do with this Christ, confused, realizing that he was an innocent man, he said on one occasion he realized that he knew it was for envy that they brought him. And so there was a man there in town, in Jerusalem, a man named Herod, king of Galilee. And he just happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. And when someone said that this man's a Galilean, Pilate thought that he found a way out for himself. And so he sent him over to Pilate and to let sent him over to Herod to let Herod deal with it. And Herod mercilessly mocked Christ, had him beaten, spat upon. People around Pilate did also later. And said, perform a miracle. I've been hearing about you. I want to see you perform a miracle. And just ridiculed him unmercifully. But Herod didn't really have anything to do with him. He just sent him back over to Pilate. So Pilate wasn't able to dismiss Christ from his jurisdiction. But finally he said, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Now this was the custom to which Caiaphas had early made mention. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? How about that? Let's just do that. It's always, you give a pardon to somebody every year. How about just pardoning this man and let that be the way it is this year? And they cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, and he was more than a robber. Barabbas was a man that really the Jews sort of admired, because Barabbas had been an insurrectionist. Barabbas had led an attempt to overthrow the power of Rome in Jerusalem. He was unsuccessful. He got caught. He was tried. He was condemned to death. His sentence hadn't been carried out yet. But the Jews sort of thought that he was their hometown hero because he had done something against Rome and they hated the Roman powers. Here was Jesus, one of their own, who had done no wrong, but for their various reasons, they preferred that Christ die and to release Barabbas. And it was at this point then that Pilate takes Christ and inflicts a various number of indignities against him before he was led out to be crucified. And Lord willing, we'll see this unfold before us in chapter 19 as we continue our study next Sunday night. Keep in mind as we study these accounts that our Lord endured all of these things for me and for you that we might know the joy of heaven and escape the horrors of hell. But you must come to Christ to take advantage of what He provided. And you do that by obeying the commands of the gospel to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. And then to live a faithful life. Baptism, brethren, as you are well aware, is essential to salvation. But baptism is simply the entrance into a life, the beginning of a journey, the starting of the fight against Satan, that ultimately, if we'll be faithful, will culminate in our eternal victory in heaven. If you've once started and faltered along the way, won't you come back through repentance, confession, and prayer? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you come?